And before he does so, I'm going to read the passage that's on your sheet. So Genesis 1, verses 1 to 25. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Thank you.
Well, good afternoon. It's good to be with you today. As Marcus mentioned, I've returned to Canary Wharf recently working for Barclays Capital. And I find these lunchtime meetings a great encouragement. I used to work for Barclays for about 4.5 years before doing a 2 years ministry training course. And it's great to be back in Canary Wharf. And one of the things I found interesting when I came back to Canary Wharf, I did a couple of interviews with just different firms just to see, test the market, as the agents called it. And something I found interesting, though, was to find out the origin of a company. So I had a couple of interviews and went onto the internet just to read up on the background of a company. And I found it quite fascinating to discover how various banks had started, what their purposes were, and just to find out a bit more. In reading that, I could discover a bit more, you know, as to what made those banks tick, what they were all about. Similarly, I've got a friend who's, you know, been tracing back his family tree. And just finding out those origins has helped him understand his family backgrounds and just better to understand, you know, where he is today. And I hope and my prayer for today is that by going back to Genesis, by looking at the origins of the Bible, not just of the Bible, but we're introduced to God, we're introduced to his powerful word, we're introduced to mankind and the universe, the creation of the universe. By looking back at the original glorious origin, it will reveal a lot to us today as to why our world is like it is today. And now, Genesis obviously is a controversial book, particularly the first few chapters and how to interpret it. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your creation. And pray that you'll help us now to understand your word by your spirit. I pray that you'll give us hearts that ask the right questions, but also that are willing to listen to the questions that you may be asking us in the text today. So we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read those first two verses together on your sheets. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I think the shock for us when we read those first few words is that it does not say, in the beginning, there was a tiny amoeba. Or in the beginning, there was a big bang. But instead, the writer says, in the beginning, God. And these four words are a good summary of the passage and show us what the writer's intention is up front. Because God is the focus of Genesis 1. He's mentioned 35 times in all in Genesis 1. And these first two verses have some important implications for us today. They tell us that before any part of the universe was created, before any matter existed at all, there was a time when only God existed. God is eternal in a way that is difficult for us to understand or grasp. And whilst the universe had a finite starting point, which you read in those verses, God has always existed. God is distinct from his creation. He's not part of the creation. He's transcendent over it. That is, he's much more powerful and is over the creation. But he's also involved with his creation. He's not a distant God. These first two verses also show us that God didn't need any raw materials to create the universe. We can see this from the fact where it mentions there that the earth was formless and void. There was nothing there for God to use when he created the universe. Instead, he merely speaks, and his powerful word is so powerful that it can create all things by it. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." Wonderful words. Marcus mentioned that I was an apprentice, worked for a church in Wimbledon, and one of the joys of the job was that we got to work with children once or twice a week. We did an after-school Bible club, which was called Fab Club, and we taught the kids some of the stories out of the scriptures and presented Jesus Christ to them. And we taught this creation account to them. And my job was to organize a craft. We did a craft just to keep things entertaining and also to illustrate the lesson. So now we did the creation account, and my job was to organize the raw materials for the craft. Now, have you any idea how many raw materials you need to build a world for 30-odd kids? Well, you need boxes to fill this barge, and then you need loads of colored paper for the sea and the grass and the mountains and all different prints of animals. And then the kids all want different types of animals. And then you even need pipe cleaners so they can twist them into the shapes of Adam and Eve. So there's loads of raw materials that need to go into the project. And afterwards, the kids were thrilled. You know, they're very proud of their worlds. And, you know, they went home thrilled with proud parents. And with all those materials, you know, a barge full of materials. And guess how big their worlds were? They're only about so big, the size of a box. Now, God didn't use any resources. He just spoke, and the entire universe was created. The New Testament supports us. In John 1, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So God created all things out of nothing. Now, the quality of the creation that those kids returned home with varied a great deal, depending on their imagination and enthusiasm and willing to work. And some were fantastic, but others were, you know, less fantastic, even with all the raw materials that they had. But they all shared this one truth, that those creations were dependent on their creator. Nothing went into those creations except what the kids had put into the creation. And this is the truth that Genesis 1 is showing us today, that the universe is a created world. It's not an independent world, as we often like to think. It's not self-sustaining, but it's totally dependent on its creator. And because God has created such an orderly world, it's easy to lose sight of that. I don't know if you had a chance to read the weekend newspapers this last weekend, But if you did, you wouldn't have missed the one story. And that was the report on the global warming, the CO2 emissions. And you probably, like me, found it slightly alarming to see what would happen 100 years if things kept on going as scientists seem to think they will. And it was a reminder just how fragile the world is, that the world is not self-sustaining, but it's totally dependent on its creator. And maybe a timely reminder for all of us just on how dependent we are on God. But while the creation may be fragile and dependent, God, who is the creator of all things, is not fragile. He's sovereign, he is supremely powerful, and he's distinct and transcendent over his creation. So we see that God has created the universe out of nothing, which is our first point there on your handout. And secondly, we're going to look at to see how God created the universe with a purpose. If you scroll down to, if you have a look on the side of your handouts, you'll notice there's a little table with a structure. And you may have noticed the structure as you went through the passage when Marcus read it. But you'll see there's a parallel account. And I'll skim through the verses just to highlight that. So in verse 2, we see that the earth was without form and void, so shapeless and empty. Then in the first 3 days of creation, God solves the problem of the fact that it's without form, and he creates the form of the earth. So in day 1, in verses 3 to 5, God separates light from darkness. In day 2, in verses 6 to 8, God separates the waters to form the sky and seas. In day 3, in verses 9 to 10, God separates the seas from the dry land. And in verse 11 to 13, God creates a plant life and vegetation. So in the first 3 days, God gives the world form. And in the second 3 days, God fills the form with life. So in verse 14 to 19, God creates the two great lights to govern the day and night. In verses 20 to 23, God creates the birds and the fish to fill the air and the sea, the fifth day. In verse 24 to 31, God creates animals and mankind to fill the earth, the sixth day. At the beginning of chapter 2, on the seventh day, the creation is complete and God rests. Now, if you have a look at that table, you'll see that verse 1 and 4, verse 2 and 5, verse 3 and 6 all match up in a beautiful parallel. So, for example, in day 1, light and darkness are separated. And then day 4, the filling part, the lights, the sun and the moon are created to rule the day and the night. Now, the whole structure reflects the order, harmony, and beauty of God's creation. And as we read through the passage, you may also have noticed that there are a number of key phrases that are repeated, even in the English. But in the Hebrew, they follow a numerical pattern. So I'll just highlight a few for you. For example, the phrase, God said, and let or let there be, saying God said, verse 9, 14, 20, 24, and so on. God said, and let or let there be are used 10 times each. The phrases, and it was so, and God saw that it was good, are repeated 7 times each. And 3 times it is repeated that God blessed or God created. And there are also other numerical patterns in the original Hebrew. So, for example, the introduction in verses 1 and 2 contains 21 words, so 3 lots of 7 words. Whereas the conclusion in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, contains 35 words in the Hebrew, so 5 lots of 7 words. So, and similarly, earth is mentioned 21 times, 3 times 7, and God is mentioned 35 times, again, 5 times 7. So there's a lot of symbolism, or there's a lot of stress on important numbers, particularly the number 7. And whilst this is not pure poetry, the fact that this parallel structure in the account, the repetition of phrases and these numerical patterns are features of Hebrew poetry read together with the prose that it's written with. And they would warn us against taking the account as a purely literal or chronological or scientific account. So it's obviously a controversial topic, but one would have to be very careful before diving into a literal seven-day creation, seeing the way the number 7 is used in such a figurative, poetic way through the passage. So there are a few implications of this, which I'll try and draw out. So rather, the writer here seems to be using the seven-day week as a metaphor of the creation account, showing God as a perfect master craftsman, completing his work in 6 days and resting on the seventh day. Now, there are also other examples which show that the author's intention is theological rather than scientific. So if you look down with me to verses 14 to 16, with the emphasis being in verse 16. So verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars." Now, have you wondered when you read through that, why didn't the writer just use the words sun and moon? That the words were available to him in the Hebrew. Why didn't he use the words sun and moon? He could easily have done so. Why use, you know, slightly unusual word as light? Now, the probable answer is that the Hebrews, or tribes around the Hebrews, worship the sun and the moon as gods. And so he's trying to make a clear theological point here, that the sun and moon are not gods to be worshipped. They're merely lights that have been created by the true God, the true living God. And that point needs to be applied maybe to the stars. Even I read almost 80% of Britons apparently read their star signs. But equally, the stars are also just created beings, created by the one true God. And that is what the emphasis this writer is trying to draw out for us here. Now, if we take verses 3 to 25 as a whole, the one big theological truth which the writer is trying to show us here is that God has created the world with a purpose. Now, you're probably, both from the beautiful order and structure of the parallel account of the 6 days, and also just the fact that when God speaks, it was so. It's clear that God had a purpose to the creation. If the creation had been an accident, there would have been no purpose at all, because an accident, by definition, doesn't have any purpose. Now, sadly, some people don't see any purpose in life. William Shakespeare wrote in Macbeth, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Well, it's rather dramatic. But for many people, that is how life feels today. Life is a furious amount of work, activity, and pleasure. And the cycle continues. But at the end, it seems sometimes rather meaningless. So what is the point of it all? And maybe you've been in that situation yourself. You may have questioned, what is the point of life? Searching through that answer right now. Well, let me read you something from the autobiography of Bernard Langer. If you follow golf, you'll know Bernard Langer is a former world number one and victorious captain in the Ryder Cup team a couple of years ago, and a real gentleman. And this is what he writes about his year in 1985. Right, so up to that point, my career had been one of steady progress. Getting on the tour, winning for the first time, being top of the European money list, making the Ryder Cup team, and now winning a major. Now, he just won the US Masters, probably the most prestigious of the majors, gone to world number one and married his wife. And he writes, "My priorities were golf, golf, and more golf, then myself, and finally a little time with my wife. I had achieved another of the milestones I had set myself. But underneath it all, there was a nagging question. Is that it? Is that all there is? I had scaled the mountain, but somehow the summit did not seem as exciting when I reached it as I had expected. There was an emptiness within me saying there must be more to life than this." Well, fortunately, Bernard Langer, his life didn't stay like that. He was introduced to Jesus Christ. He gave his life to the Lord, and God turned his life around, changing his priorities and giving him an eternal purpose. And that was a wonderful event in Bernard's life. And it's amazing what God can do with someone who isn't tuned to his purposes. You may be wondering, well, what are God's purposes for my life? Well, then do take time to come next week, where we'll be thinking through those purposes in greater detail as we look at God, how he makes man in his image. Come along to that. There's also a Christianity Explored course. If you're thinking through these things for the first time, do speak to Marcus about that. But perhaps if someone is struggling with the Christian life, that it's hard work. Well, in that case, perhaps look to the Lord Jesus, because he is someone who is the perfect model of obedience to God. And in his life, death, and resurrection, we have this assurance and certainty that a life lived following God's purposes is the best way to live. Another example which might find helpful, I find quite moving, is Eric Liddell, the star of Chariots of Fire. I'm sure the music going in the back of your mind. But Eric Liddell was someone who was in tune with God's purposes. The commitment he took. And there's a little scene in the movie, his sister Jenny is quizzing him on his priorities and all the running he's doing. And he says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, Jenny, both for mission work, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Now, Eric Liddell was someone who was greatly used by God, and it was because he was in tune with God's purposes. He was in step with the Spirit. And he's a great example. Now, we come to the stage, we're thinking about purposes, and I just, it may be that you've got questions about science and religion, what we're hearing here about God's purposes tying with science. Well, I do want to flag up the Richard Dawkins evening, the Dawkins delusion. It may be an opportunity for you to consider scientific questions, if that is something that's holding you back, or perhaps for your colleagues who've got questions about that. I do make that a date for your diary, as that would be a really helpful evening. But finally, now on our third point, God created a good universe to show his glory. And one of the aspects that's repeated in the passage is that God saw it was good. And we see evidence of this around us, whether it's beautiful mountains or deep sea diving around coral reefs or just a walk in a sunny park. We see evidence that the creation is good. Now, the New Testament tells us it's right to enjoy God's good gifts of creation, and that we should respond with thanksgiving to God because they're good gifts from him. It's also a reminder not to hold on too tightly to our possessions, because ultimately they're all gifts from a generous God. And so we should thank him for that and be generous as he is to us. But God didn't just create a good creation for our pleasure and for our enjoyment, although it's there to be enjoyed. Revelation 4 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." When we consider God's wisdom and power and majesty in creation, it's right to give him glory for what he has done. For who else is like him in creation? Who could have created the world in all its complexity, far-flung galaxies and intricate ecosystems? I was fortunate 2 weeks ago to have an opportunity to both to enjoy the goodness of creation and also to spend some time reflecting on God's glory in the creation. I had a week skiing in Austria, which was a fantastic time. And whilst we were there, we sung a hymn, which I think ties these themes together. I'm sure it'll be familiar to many of you. This is how it goes. I won't sing it for you, but I'll just read it out. "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand has made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, the power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Let's close there with a short prayer. Heavenly Father, how great thou art. Thank you for your generosity and goodness to us in your creation. Please help us not to forget that we are dependent on you, that our creation depends on you, and to worship and fear you as the powerful Creator God. We pray that you'll help us, perhaps where our purposes are not as you'd have them be, to put them in line with yours and to live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.